Father, one more time we come into your presence here this morning. And though it be cold outside, it is warm in here today. I thank you for the heat. But I thank you most of all for the word, Father, because it touches my heart, and I believe my brothers and sisters' hearts, and it transforms us. And I ask today, Lord, that our conversation and this time of teaching would be powerful and would accomplish great things for the kingdom. And Lord, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, so you get the basic flavor then. C.S. Lewis, who wrote them, was a theologian and a scholar. He was not a dumb man by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, if you read his nonfiction today, you'll still be amazed, though he wrote it decades ago. An incredibly brilliant man who chose, instead of writing big theological tomes, to write a set of children's books. And the children's books are allegorical. They tell the story of a magical land called Narnia that is ruled by a lion. So you don't have to work too hard to figure out that Aslan, the lion, is Christ. And every once in a while, throughout the series of seven books, he would draw children into this land, and they would be thrust into situations that would somehow teach them the meaning of faith. And C.S. Lewis wanted to wrap up so much of his theology in simple childlike stories that everybody could grasp. Good morning. And I want to read just a beginning of the fourth book in this series called The Silver Chair. And I just want to read a paragraph or two, and I want to sort of set the stage for what I want to discuss for just a moment here again this morning. The girl's name is Jill Pole, and she's just been whisked away from her boarding school in England by magic. She's very thirsty, and she's beginning to search for water. And having come to a stream, she approaches it, but then sees this enormous lion blocking her path directly between her and this stream of beautiful water. It lay with its heads raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, and she knew at once it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into her, and for a moment, and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, she thought. But if I go on, I shall walk straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved even if she tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could just get one mouthful of that cool, refreshing water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, and then she realized it was the lion speaking. If you are thirsty, come and drink. Ah, this time she'd seen his lips move. But the voice that she heard was not like a man. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger. Sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away for a little while I do? The lion answered this only with a look and a low growl. And as Jill gazed at the motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything if I come? Said Jill. I make no promises, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had taken a step closer. Do you eat girls? She asked. I have swallowed up girls and boys and men and women and kings and emperors and cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say it as if it was boasting, nor if it was sorry or angry, but it had just happened. I don't dare come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill. And she took another step closer. I suppose I must go and find another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who'd ever seen his stern face could ever do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. She knelt down and began to scoop up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. In all of his incredible wisdom, C.S. Lewis decides to couch his theology in a children's story. What's he trying to portray to us today? Okay. There's no question that there are pictures of that. In fact, Jill is taken to this incredible mountain that overlooks all of creation of Narnia. And it's pretty clear that it's a picture of Christ's kingdom to come. But what's the theme in this passage? Okay, yes, there's no question. I mean, that comes to your mind, right? I mean, it's right out of the book of Revelation. But what's required if you want to come and drink?
Trust and faith and everything. No fear.
Exactly. That's exactly what the story boils down to. And this is the beginning of The Silver Chair. And again, it's a great book. It's a great read. You could probably do it in a couple of hours. It's not a long book by any stretch of the imagination. But you get the idea that C.S. Lewis is trying to remind us that fear binds. And at some point in time, all human beings will be fearful. And the question becomes is, what are we fearful of? What are the things that bind us, and why do they bind us? And of course, Christ would say this a little bit differently in the Gospels. He would say, don't fear him who has the power to take the body, satanic realm. Fear him who has the power to not only take the body, but to deliver it into hell or heaven. So the picture there is, who is my ultimate authority? And I'd suggest to you sometimes that as Christians, we do get bound a little bit in fear, that this sort of grips our heart, and like Jill, it stops us dead, and we can't move forward, even though it's right there, and you can reach out and grab it. And I think what C.S. Lewis is trying to remind us of is, ultimately, the one we can trust. The one, and he writes this in another of his books. He says, who is this Aslan? Is he safe? No, he's never safe. But he is always good. Sometimes Christ asks us to do some incredibly hard things. Just standing up today and living for Christ, I would suggest, is not an easy thing. But sometimes he even puts us in more difficult situations, and the scripture is complete with those. But he also says, I will be with you always. And it's a great story. In fact, there's a little bit more analogy here. When Jill is thrust off of the kingdom, she is blown off the edge of the mountain. And she flies down into Narnia, very controlled, almost as if she was in a parachute. But it's that whole breath of Aslan sends her forward. And I think for those of us in the know, there's a picture there of God's Spirit as Christ breathes on the disciples and he says, I'm preparing you, go receive the Holy Spirit. There is that picture of the Spirit now working in Jill's life, sending her on this great adventure that will eventually cause not only her to grow, but will save the kingdom itself. So great story, but I wanted to throw that out at you because Isaiah 43 has a lot to say about fear. So let me ask you this just quickly. Why does fear bind us so badly? So fear at its root says that if I perform or if I don't perform a certain thing, I will lose something. Right? I think that's the basis for just about all fear. It's, I'm going to lose something, right? I'm going to lose my self-esteem, or I'm going to lose financially, or I'm going to lose my status. I might lose my job. I might lose my life. I mean, it's about loss. It's, I've got something, and I don't want to lose it. And so I will hang on tightly to it. But yeah, coming back to what you said, it's the enemy will tell us this over and over and over again. The enemy will tell us that the things that we're hanging on to, that those are irreplaceable. That they can never get better. That if I do lose something, it will diminish me as a person, or it will diminish whatever I have, whatever I am. And God turns it around on the other side and says, whatever you have lost, count as gain. Sort of a weird thing, right? Those things that I've lost, and Paul would say this in Philippians, I then count as gain. So Paul is saying, in essence, yeah, there's some things I lost when I became a Christian. But I don't fear their loss because God has replaced them with something better. I'll let you sort of ramble that around a little bit in your mind, but I want you to think about that again as we come back to Isaiah 43. And we'll review briefly, and we'll move through this in 44 today if we can. So if you remember, we talked about this last week. Fear not, 43, verse 1. For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So right off the bat, God reminds us, yes, when you come to me, there may be some things you have lost, but what you have gained is so much more. He says, I've redeemed you. I bought you. So when you come into the kingdom of God, and we understand this more fully in the New Testament, when I come into the kingdom of God, I have literally stepped from one kingdom into another. And though I may have lost these things over here in the old kingdom, I have gained God's kingdom. Satanic lies, again, say that this is all there is, or this is what's important over in this kingdom. God says, no, I've given you something better. You haven't lost anything, you have gained. Not only that, but he says, I've redeemed you, and I know you by name. Which, of course, is that beautiful thought again, that I am a unique individual. Though we oftentimes talk about the body of Christ, and that's a good thing to talk about, but the body of Christ is still made up of people. And remember that your Redeemer hasn't redeemed the body. He's redeemed you. Me. By name. And so, yes, I may have lost something coming out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdoms of this world. But what I have gained is a relationship with my God, who literally claims to know me by name. In fact, not only me, he goes down a step further. He says, I know the very hairs on your head. Which, when I look in the sink in the morning sometimes, there's going to be a lot of them. Go ahead. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And he will. I have no doubt of that as well. Yes. No different than it would be Peter, James, John. He says it in a little bit later on. He's going to say this. He's going to say, can a mother forget her child? And then he'll make the statement, in the most extreme cases, even that's possible. That a mother could forget her child. But think, those of you that are ladies here, that you've had children, I can't fully grasp this. But there's got to be a connection there between you and a child that is just absolutely incredible. That was flesh of your flesh. And God says, yeah, it's even possible for a mother to forget a child, but I will never forget you. And then he says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. So like you know your own child, God says, I know you. We will move over to Psalm 139, and again, I have knitted you together in your mother's womb. Plans and purposes, he says, I laid out for you from before the beginning, actually, not even at the point of conception, but even before that, God said, I know you. So yeah, absolutely, he knows us by name. And in the future, I have no doubt that when he says, I give you a new name, it's in reference to the new nature that I'll have, that you'll have, that we will have, somehow reflecting the new kingdom. I don't know what that'll look like, but again, he takes Simon and he gives Simon a new name. He said, you're not going to be known as Simon anymore, you're now known as Peter, right? The stone, one of the rocks and the foundation of this new church. So absolutely, I think this whole naming thing is incredible, because when you look at Scripture, how often is it that God reveals the character of an individual through their name? I mean, it's everywhere, right? We go from Jacob the deceiver, and God says, I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be Israel. And he changes it, because no longer is Jacob seen as a deceiver. He is a redeemed man, a father of this incredible nation of Jewish people. So God wraps so much up in a name. In fact, he again reveals his own characteristics in his name. I am that I am. The all-eternal, all-existing, the omnipresent one, the one who is always here. Even that he has revealed character in his name. So, yep, it's great. He knows you by name, and I have no doubt that when that new name comes, it will reflect a new quality of the kingdom. So again, we talked about this. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Probably a reference there to passing through the Red Sea. When you pass through the river, again, waters is that thought. Pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away. Probably a reference to Jordan. Yep, most likely. And then when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Fire typically is any form of judgment or any form of trial. Though it hadn't happened yet, clearly this is a prophetic utterance, I would suggest, of what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego went through, where they were literally not touched by the fire. For I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then he goes on and he talks about giving Egypt as a ransom, and we talked about that. I'm not going to reiterate that now. Again, he goes down to say further, do not be afraid. And then in verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold back. So he says, when you're scattered in the Babylonian Empire to come, don't be afraid, because I'm going to bring you home. And of course, we talked last week about the concept of the Jewish people being drawn to their promised land. And I suggested it happened in Egypt, and then it happened a second time out of Persia, and it happened a third time in 1948 when, you know, the Jews were given the homeland again and they migrated back. I suggest it's going to happen one more time in the millennial kingdom to come. But this picture of God says, I'm going to draw you back to me. Not only a physical drawing back, but it also suggests a spiritual drawing back as well. So, I can't tell you that spiritually or scripturally. I can't point to that.
Do you see that historically?
Every time the Jewish people are in bondage somewhere, they endure. They hunker down and endure. But in terms of their spiritual growth, it always happens when they are together, when there is a nation. So while they were in bondage in Egypt, you know, it was a very bad time. It was a sad time, you know, very painful time. As they came out, God takes them to Sinai. They get the law. So they grow, they mature, they become a nation. They go through life for, a number of centuries. Eventually, of course, the Babylonians come in and they take them. No spiritual growth. They maintained. But did they ever have revival? No. They come back. And under kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, there was a certain set of a rejuvenation of who they were as a nation and God's spirit moving there. He did some incredible things. But again, they drifted. And so then we go through what we call the silent era, the 400 years before the coming of Christ, or the Maccabean period, if you remember we studied that. What happened when Jesus came? Certainly the church was born, but the Jewish nation, you cannot say that they went through a spiritual revival by any stretch. However, 1948 comes along, and they come back, and we haven't seen, I would suggest, a great spiritual awakening. There are pockets of Jewish people that have come together, very Orthodox, some very Pharisee-like, some very evangelical. You know, there's been Christianity and Judaism sort of mixed. So we have Messianic Judaism looking for a Messiah. Some would say the Christ's second coming. Some would say, no, the first coming. So we've got a blend of all kinds of things going on right now. However, the next time where God says, for example, in Matthew 24, I send the angels out and I draw them together. I draw all nations to myself. There, I would suggest, will be the glorious part of Israel's future, if you will. Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, not just through the Jewish people, but through, I would suggest, the body, his Christian body, the church. I see that as something yet future, but I also see it as a great revival, according to all these verses that we've looked at in Isaiah, where the Jewish people again come under this special blessing. Paul would say it's something like this. He said, you know, there came a point in time when the church was born that God took an axe and he chopped off the branch, if you will, called Israel. But he hasn't burned it. He hasn't thrown it away. He took it out of the stump. But he said, oh, you Christian Gentiles, you were grafted in at that point in time. Grafting, of course, you remember, is that process where you take a stick and you notch it and you stick it into a hole in a tree. And if you do it right, that branch will draw its nourishment from the tree and begin to grow. So you could have an apple branch sticking out of a pear tree. And the branch still grows apples because the genetic information to grow the apples is still in the branch. Sort of a weird thing, but that's grafting, and we do it all the time. So God says, you Gentiles, you're like wild grapes. You've been grafted into the stump, but don't think you're so special that Israel can't be reconnected. They were the original. And it appears in Romans as if God is saying one day they too will be grafted in. So we've got those images that go on all the time. And in fact, you know, all the way back into the temple worship. If you remember, there were always two loaves of bread. Every morning they were baked fresh and they were left there. Bread, of course, manna. I mean, it's almost as if to me, God is saying the kingdom is eventually made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, I know you're saying that's a pretty big jump, right? But bear with me. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? He gave them bread from heaven. He took up 12 baskets. 12 is the number of Israel, right? He was feeding Jews, saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the Moses who did this for you centuries ago. I'm doing it for you now. A little bit later on, he feeds the 4,000. The 4,000 are not Jews, they're Gentiles. In fact, he's in the Decapolis when he does it, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Decapolis is where all the ites lived. Remember the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those other ites of the Old Testament? Joshua says that there were seven nations of ites. And eventually, as they settled the land, they settled in part, at least, in the Decapolis, these 10 cities, Gentile in nature. What's amazing, of course, is Jesus was heading there when he meets that man who is possessed of the legion of demons. The Gadarene, remember him? So the Gadarene is healed. Jesus says, I want you to go home. The Gadarene, no, I don't want to go home. I want to go with you. No, I want you to go home and tell everybody what's happened here. Go to the Decapolis. Go to where those seven nations of ites are. Tell them who I am. Why? Because right now they don't want to receive Jesus. They come, they see the guy healed of the demon, they look at Jesus and say, depart from us. We don't want you around here. And so Jesus goes home. The healed man goes back to the Decapolis. Months later, Jesus revisits the Decapolis. And they receive him. That one healed man who had the 1,000 demons, and he must have evangelized 10 cities. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes to the Decapolis and he feeds the 4,000. He takes up, if you remember, 7 baskets of bread at the end. First time it was 12. Hey, I'm the bread of life to the Israelites, to the Jews. The second time, it's 7. I'm the same bread of life to the Gentiles. I've come for both. So when those two loaves sit in the temple every day, when the Jews were doing that, I don't think they would have got it. But I think Jesus was saying, in a sense, that those two loaves that were baked every day and stuck in the temple and they were to represent God as the bread of life, the fact that there was two of them, and the fact that Jesus decides to feed 5,000, then 4,000 Jews, then Gentiles, it tells me, like Paul in Ephesians, that God now has come and drawn away the separation between Jew and Gentile. We are combined together. I think that picture is just beautiful. Because what it says is we can eradicate all of these cultural prejudices that so many people have held in their hearts for so long. I can't wait for that. I really can't. I long for the day where we do not have to judge a man or a woman because they're either a man or a woman, or they're a Jew or a Gentile, or they're Greek or they're barbarian, or they're free or slave, rich or poor. those barriers completely disappear. And I'm looking forward to that. So anyways, I hope that sort of makes a little bit of sense to your question. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that... Well, let me take that back. I want to be careful, because I can't tell you for sure that God doesn't use national terminology. Maybe he does. But what I want you to know is, though there may be, or maybe not, I don't know, a Jew and a Gentile, you won't look at each other differently. We won't look at, I don't like you, you're no good, you're not. That barrier's gone. So the Jew and the Gentile will be family. And because they are family of God, because they are God's kingdom, if God chooses to continue to use that terminology, Jew and Gentile, that's up to him. He's God, I'm not. But it will not mean that we will look at each other with disdain. It's that prejudiced side of things that will be completely washed away in the kingdom. And that's what I long for. So, you know, this whole new name thing, it's a great thing. And maybe there'll be nothing like Jew and Gentile. Great, love it. But if God says, you know, I want to maintain that for whatever reason, because he's God, what I love about it is it will not separate us. Right. Sure. Well, it's something good to think about. Maybe a different picture here for you to consider is the temple in Jesus' day. And I wish I had a picture up here to show you. It'd take me too long to drag it out. But there was a wall that existed between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courts, where you had the court of the women, the court of the men, all those other places to worship. It was a wall that if you as a Gentile crossed that wall into the Jewish side, you'd be killed on spot. In fact, we found at least one sign that apparently hung on that wall stating the very same. That according to the Roman law, according to the Jewish law, any Gentile passing across this line was killed. Death penalty. So if you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul brings... He's got some Jewish people and some Gentile people with him. He's actually accused at that point in time of bringing a Gentile into the court. And that's what causes the riot that eventually leads to Paul's arrest. So a very serious thing. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians about the middle wall of partition being torn down. He's most likely making reference to that wall. You Gentiles have to worship here. We Jews get to worship here. He said that wall that separates, I've ripped it apart. It's gone. And it's gone in Christ. So there is none of that boundary anymore. Which, again, it's just another way of saying the same thing. But Christ really does come to unify. And this is why unity is such an incredibly important part of the body of Christ. This concept that says, I'm not going to judge or I'm not going to, preclude people from coming and joining the fellowship because of their money, because of their looks, because of their race. We come because we want to honor our God. And he knits us together in that kind of unity. Make sense? Alrighty. Let's move forward. So we've got that picture. This is where we left off last week. The Jews coming back into their land. So he goes on now to talk about idols. That's 44. I don't want to go quite that far yet. So I'm not going to take a lot of time here because we've gone through this, but there's probably no better picture in all of Scripture of sort of... Oh, wait a minute. Where am I? I'm sorry. I have a... The wind blew my page. I've jumped us over to 44, and I shouldn't have done that. Let's go back to 43 for a minute. 8. Lead out those who are blind, who have eyes but are blind... God says, who have ears but are deaf, all the nations gathered together where the people assemble. And then he goes on down to verse 10, and we spend a couple minutes there. You are my witness, my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor will there be one after me. I, the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Verse 11. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses that I am God. Just to volunteer if I could you grab Luke chapter 2, verse 11 for me, somebody? And when you get it, if you could read it out. We know it's the Christmas story. But I want you just to see this connection. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Absolutely. There are not multiple saviors in Scripture. We look at that verse and we sort of gloss over it, and we know it, but maybe I want to just pause on it for just a minute so it grips your heart again. God says, and this is true, there is only one Savior anywhere. And he's first mentioned in Isaiah as a Savior, of God saving his people, of reaching out, reaching down, and actually entering into life so that they may be saved. We call that, again, the imminence of God. And it's one of those things that I'll deal with a little bit out there in morning message. God is here, and he is with us. But I want you to see, I am the Lord. There is no other Savior, which makes Christ unique. You see, to the Jewish mind, and to many minds of the first century, the Messiah was not going to be God. The Messiah was going to be a political leader who would rise up like a Moses, like an Abraham, like the judges, and would politically defeat the enemies of Israel. But all the way through Isaiah, we get these snapshots of a Messiah coming who is way more than just a victorious religious, you know, zealot who beats up the bad guys. Here's that image where God says there is only one Savior anywhere. And he's identified, of course, in Luke 2 as Christ, as Jesus. There are those that would make this claim. They say, you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that Jesus ever calls himself God. Well, I don't know what planet they're living on. I really don't. But I find this over and over and over and over again. And I try to point out some of these, and I'm going to make you so sensitive to it that you're going to start to see them on your own. But all the way through Scripture, the terminology that maybe we sort of gloss over a little bit is absolutely loaded with implications. So when you call Jesus Christ Savior, according to Isaiah, you are calling him God, because nobody else can save. Nobody. See why I like Isaiah so much? It's so much good stuff here, man. Wow. There is no other Savior. You're my witnesses. Yes. And from ancient days, I am he. Now, why is this ancient days? What do you think that might mean? Yeah. Forever past, right? The same terminology is used in Micah 5, in verse 2, where it talks about the Messiah coming from eternity past. In essence, always having existed, as far as we understand time, always having existed. And so God is saying, I'm God from eternity past. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can resolve it? This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer. My wife is huge these days into couponing. In fact, she set up her own email account with Yahoo or something that she can get rid of real quick when necessary. But she uses it for nothing but connecting with companies who produce coupons. And so every couple of weeks in the mail, we get these coupons, or sometimes she gets to print them off on the, you know, right under the printer, right from the net, and go down to save money. By using a coupon, we are redeeming, buying back, if you will, the offer. Christ redeems by buying back, if you will, the humanity, us, all of us. So again, Isaiah, in this incredible snapshot, not only sees Christ as a Savior, he sees God as a Redeemer, one who buys back, if you will, something lost, something that they didn't have before. And redemption, of course, is a strong term in the New Testament, but it's picked up first here, where he says, I am your Redeemer. For your sakes, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitive all the Babylonians in ships in which they took pride. In other words, God promises for the sake of Israel, because remember, they're still in bondage now to Babylon, or they're going to be. God says, I'm going to move upon Babylon and I'm going to bring them to nothing. Now, it's interesting. Who was the guy that we studied already who sort of takes over Babylon? Cyrus, exactly. History would record that the night that Cyrus, and he does the same thing that David does, he uses the waterways going into Babylon in order to attack the city. You know, he dams the Euphrates River, and so they're able to go under the walls, into the city. The reality is that Cyrus will take Babylon without apparently much of any bloodshed at all. There was no battle. The Babylonians knew he was coming. They had seen him already take city after city after city. In essence, they basically swung open their gates and said, come on in. There was no major battle. There was no big takeover. Cyrus rode in. Many of the people simply bowed down and said, you're our new king. Great. Here we are. What's next? And that's how Babylon falls. So it is ironic when God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it for the sake of Israel. It's almost as if God says, your time of punishment is over. I am not going to make you endure this horrendous battle between the Persians and the Babylonians. That for whatever, it was just almost a bloodless coup. And I say almost because if you remember the end of Daniel, we read about this, right? Daniel chapter 6, I think it is, where Cyrus comes in and the Babylonians all get drunk that night. Right, that was that handwriting on the wall night. And so they're drunk out of their minds. They know that tomorrow they're going to die. And that's the best that they can come up with. Daniel apparently survives that. Well, not apparently. We know he survives it because, you know, he's got to endure the lion's den under the Persians. But again, when God says, I'm going to give this kingdom from one to another, he has the power to do it. Literally, almost bloodlessly. I found that to be intriguing. So again, verse 15, I'm the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator. Again, God comes back to the creation. I'm the Creator. The Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, a reference to, pardon me? Red Sea? Yep, absolutely. And look at that. Who drew out the chariots and horses, the armies and reformed. Of course, that was the Egyptians, right? And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. So God draws upon Israel's history, and he says, just like I did to the Egyptians, that's what I'm going to do to the Babylonians. Forget the former things, and do not dwell on the past. I've got that one starred in my Bible because I think, again, that this is one of those keys to trying to understand fear. If I'm not careful, the times in my past that I focus on sometimes can bind me to act in the future or to act in the present. I don't want to harp on this, but I feel like I'm harping on this a lot these days. We're living in a culture today that tends to believe that everything old is bad. If we did it this way in the past, we're never going to do it that way again because change is good. Any change is good. And that's where we are as a culture today. I mean, it's not just us as Canadians. It's us as right across the world. We are throwing off, if you will, every older thought, even I would suggest every older person, somehow the culture is saying, well, if you're older, if you're like me, then you're just filled with old-fashioned ideas and those are no good, we're going to throw them all away. God never sees things that way. He always views history as remember the good. Remember what I've done for you. In fact, engrave it, he said, on the palm of your hand or your forehead or on the doorposts of your home. Remember the good, but forget the bad. Push it out. Get rid of it. So you imagine Israel coming back from Babylon. Oh, the last 70 years we've been away from our promised land. We haven't been able to worship. Woe is me. Now God says, stop. I'm going to do something today. You've endured that difficult thing. Now I want you to see what I'm doing today. And I want you to grapple with that, he says, because today's a new day. Today I'm doing a new thing. Today I'm going to give you back, and I don't want you to, and again, God speaking to the Israelites, I don't want you to live in the last 70 years. I don't want you to live back there. I don't want you to think about all of the bad things that you lost or the struggles that you went through. I don't want you to think so much about the battles of Mordecai and Haman. I want you to focus now on what am I doing here today? And so I would suggest to you there's a healthy balance about how we view the past. We remember the things that God has done. We hang on to those. But when those times have been difficult and challenging, I suggest God says, let that part of it go. I don't want you to dwell there. I want you to remember, I'm still a God of today. I don't know. Do you think that's a healthy balance for us to strive for? Not easy to maintain, but a healthy balance to strive for. Well, and here's the thing. It's easy for us to start to dwell on when these negative things happen. Oh, well, God, you've allowed them. Or God, you caused them. And that's not necessarily the healthiest position for us to take either. Because I was reading with my kids last night. You remember John chapter 9? Jesus and the disciples are walking down the street. They see a guy born blind, right? He's been blind all his life. Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents? I mean, it's my heart right there, right? I'm always looking for, well, if something bad happened, it's sinful. No, it's not necessarily. I mean, Jesus, again, that great rebuke. Nobody sinned. Let's watch the glory of God happen. And I'm going to be honest with you. I analyze and I think to myself, man, this guy has gone through his entire life blind. Most likely without eyeballs at all. In fact, that's what the text seems to imply. Jesus spits, he makes mud, he puts the mud in the eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes and he gets his sight back. Well, that whole mud thing, man, that's right back to Genesis 2, where God forms humanity out of the mud, if you will, of the earth. And he breathes life. Oh, absolutely. Remember that John is portraying his seven miracles in his gospel, trying to show us the various attributes of why Christ is God. And so in this case, when you look at that story, Christ is in essence saying, I am creator. I am going to create eyes out of mud, just like you were created in Genesis 2. It's an incredibly great story. But again, I wrestle a little bit saying, this guy had to go through his life blind so that at this moment he could see and we would talk about him 2,000 years later. I mean, that's a hard thing, right? It makes me a little uncomfortable to think, God, you allowed this. I mean, it was a phenomenal miracle and it spoke to you just now, right? It speaks to us and it moves our heart. But wow, what a cost to this guy. And, I can't shake those thoughts. I struggle with that a little bit. There's a tension in my heart. But the reality is that this man clearly becomes this passionate Christian as the glory of God is manifested in him. Now, could you imagine him saying, oh, I can see. Oh, man, this is junk. I just suffered 30 years. He doesn't want to live there. Even though, I mean, you could wrestle with these thoughts a little bit. You could say, well, God allowed this. I guess you can say that. But I don't want the man to live there any more than he wants to live in his past. And so instead, we see him rise up and embrace this new thing, this reality, this light. There's a cost to that miracle, by the way. He's not going to be able to beg anymore. Right, he's going to have to go to work now. He's going to have to earn his own money now. He just got kicked out of the temple to boot. But he looks at all of the cost of the miracle, and he embraces Christ. And I have no doubt that when we get to glory, we're going to, eyeball to eyeball with this. Forgive me. Eyeball to eyeball with this guy. We are literally going to tell me what it was like. And he's there. At least I believe that he's there. But I think there's an incredible truth here for us to consider, and that's to be careful about sort of living always in the past, especially the negative side of the past. Something that we can't change, something that God calls us to endure. But he reminds us, hey, today is the new day. And let's move forward together. And that's just what I want to leave you with that. But I think in terms of this whole chapter and its feelings of God trying to say, don't be afraid. And this is a powerful principle, I think. Forget the former things. See, he says, verse 19, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert, the streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert, give to drink my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself. And whether that is a creative act of creation in Genesis 2 or the creative act of forming Israel in Exodus, we don't know. But God says, I formed you that they may proclaim my praises. So question, what do you think is the new thing that he talks about here? He says, I'm going to do a new thing. And when he talks about making straight the paths and all of that, I mean, that gives us a flavor of what his new thing. Now, remember, his new thing is 700 years in the future. But God says, I'm going to do it. And ultimately, what's it a reference to, do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Because it's a picture of John, right? John's ministry was to make straight the paths, get them ready. You know, and then again, this is this whole redemption story that would be lived out in Jesus' life. I want to take us quickly down to verse 25. We get a little bit poetic there, but I need to get through this chapter. It's taken me a long time. But verse 25 is, again, another one of those absolutely incredible verses that if we miss it, we've missed an incredible chunk of theology in Isaiah. I, he says, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Nobody can forgive sin, the Pharisees said, except God himself, based on this verse. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, you remember the story, they let the guy down through the hole in the wall. And Jesus looks around and he heals. But before he heals, he looks at their hearts and he says, is it easier to say, man, get up and rise? Or is it easier to say, I forgive your sins? What he's basically saying is, I'm God, I can do both. Rise up and be healed. He takes his mat, gloriously healed. And at the same time, Jesus is making this reference right back to this verse. I can forgive your sin. I am God. So again, for those that would say Jesus never says he's God, he says he's God in Mark chapter 2. The minute he turns around and says, I forgive sins, to the Jewish mind, nobody could do that except God. And again, it's another one of those things that I want to talk about here in just a couple minutes out in morning session, but I want you to never forget this, that the most freeing thing that humanity will ever know, and I'm convinced of this, is to know that my past is no longer held against me. And when I say my past, I'm not just referring to my past. I'm referring to my entire life, every screw-up, every sin, every failure is gone. Now, I want to hammer this home to you today because I think we all need to be reminded of this. It's a basic tenet of Christian faith. Either none of your sin is forgiven, or all of your sin is forgiven. There is no middle ground. None. And you want to know one of the bases for removal of fear in my life is, like Jill, you're sitting there and you're looking at the beautiful water to drink from. And you're wondering, in your own human frailty, is this lion going to pounce and kill me? Or is this lion going to empower me to go do something incredible for him? And one of the things that has to break in Jill's heart is this concept that says this lion is going to pounce and eat me. No, Aslan has not. I mean, she doesn't know it. But he already has determined he's not pouncing on this girl. He's brought her into the kingdom. Because he wants to empower her. He wants to mature her. He wants to change her. But she's got to decide, is this lion going to pounce on me and eat me? Or is it going to empower me to go do something incredible? And so in the end, she comes to the point where I've got to do just like if you remember the story of Gideon. I have got to reach down and I've got to drink from the stream and I have to make myself vulnerable. And if this lion kills me, he kills me, but I'm going to trust him. Either no sin is forgotten or every sin is forgiven. There is no middle ground. And that's a theology that I want you to grasp and I want you to hang on to. I'm not suggesting for 1 minute, and I don't believe this. I don't believe that for a true Christian that they will ever look at that and say, woohoo, I can go do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. It's not a true Christian. When a true Christian hears what I've just said, they are humbled and they rejoice in thankfulness. It is all gone. Nothing stands between me and my God. And the only thing is, as I fall in humility before him and in just thank him, he now turns around and as they drink from the stream, he, and again like Aslan, blows on me. Not being Benny Hinn here, don't get me wrong. You get the idea. The Spirit empowers, sends me like Jill, goes flying off into the kingdom of Aslan, which is Narnia, and goes and does this incredible work for Aslan. Forever changed. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is, again, another one of those roots that we can say, fear doesn't need to bind me anymore, especially fear of my Savior. It is gone. It is done. It's finished. Even though I'm not finished, even though I'm not perfect, even though I screw up, you've got to understand that the eternal God who is Shammah, always with us, always has forgiven us as well. I mean, let me put it to you in a theological sense. If he tells Peter to forgive 70 times 7, which is not 490 times, by the way, it is, in essence, as long as the humility and the seeking of forgiveness is there, offer it. Would he ask or would he do any less for you and me than what he asks us to do one for another? Of course not. You need to see yourself as completely and absolutely forgiven. Questions on that? Do you remember what I one of the lines I told you about Aslan, who's, you know, Narnia and C.S. Lewis writes that. Is he a safe lion? He is not a safe lion, but he is a good lion. And again, that's a remarkable statement because what it ultimately means in terms of our theological understanding of Christ is that Christ is not afraid to look at me and say, Williamson, I got some plans and purposes for you. They're going to be challenging. Maybe there's going to be times that you're going to wonder a little bit, but I am good. And ultimately, I have good in store for you. Ooh. You mean my king is not the cozy bud who sits down with me at Tim Hortons and has coffee? Forgive me, but that's a caricature that sometimes we use. No. He is above me. He is so far beyond me, it's not measurable. And yet he comes. And he says, I'm the master chess person. I've mapped out all the permutations. I've mapped it all out. I know where I want to place you, Williamson. And I'm going to get you there. And I'm going to maneuver you through the pawns and the knights and the bishops and the rooks and all the other parts of the chessboard. But I'm going to get you where you need to be because you're going to accomplish exactly what I want you to accomplish. You're going to move my kingdom forward and I'm going to move your heart forward all at the same time. And in the end, you're going to look back and you say, it was good. It wasn't easy. Didn't always appear to be safe, but it was good. And that's a beautiful picture, I think, of our God. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? All right, I'm done on time today. Look at that. That's incredible. That's a miracle. Pardon me? Yeah, well, I'll take that, but I didn't quite plan it this way. Anyway, I'd hoped actually to bowl it a little bit through 44, but there's just too much good meat here, so I'll be careful not to push us too fast forward. But if we could, let's pray together one more time. God, we are human, and we're dusty. And I mean that not to say that we have anything within us that makes us proud or arrogant, but we are your creation. You created us. And as we've seen in Isaiah over and over, you go back to the creation story. You remind us that, in one sense, you own us because you created us. But in another very real sense, you are imminent. You are here. You've entered into our world and our lives so that we could see you, so that you could redeem us, so you could save us as Savior, so you could empower us, so that the Spirit could dwell in us and send us forward. Wow. What a remarkable thing. It's transformational, Lord. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you've revealed that to us through Isaiah. I thank you, Lord, that you reveal it to us even to this day through your Spirit. And I want to pray for us today that in those days that we feel fear is rising, that we feel that we're going to lose something, that you would remind us that what you offer is absolutely incredibly beyond anything we could ever lose here on this earth. Father, we don't have reason to fear, even though it rises up in us, all of us. I pray in Christ's name that you would empower us to set it aside and in spite of it, move us forward. Help us to accomplish great things for you. Remind us, you may not always appear safe, but you are always good. And Father, I thank you for this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.